The Role of the Sexes. Now, I mentioned to you in our introduction that there were three things that caused me to conclude that these were irreducible minimums. These were pillars. These were foundation stones in the life. One was what the Bible says, that which we discover as we find God bringing men to points of confrontation. The second has to do with culture. And the third has to do with that which I have found in the years that I have been walking with Jesus. And for that reason, I'm suggesting to you that they are my set. I'm offering them to you for consideration. Amend and revise them as you feel so led. But the one we're going to talk about now, the role of the sexes, I believe, is pushed upon us by virtue of our culture. I believe in a unique way we're faced with a need to go back to what the Bible says regarding the role of the sexes if we're going to be effective laborers for Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that Christianity is responsible for the emancipation of women. Only in the Judeo-Christian tradition do you have women with the freedom that our women have. You find it nowhere else in the world. And as Christianity makes its mark in different parts of the world, you find an increased amount of freedom. But it is a byproduct of what the Bible teaches us. It's rather ironic, therefore, to note that Christianity is now viewed by these same women as chauvinistic and the cause of women not having their rights. Christianity, which gave them the liberty they have, it is now viewed by these same women as the shackles which keep them from total and free emancipation. And I want to tell you this evening that they are right, because no liberty can be total. Total liberty always leads to license and anarchy. All liberty has its restraints. And it is true for us in Christ. It is true for everybody. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2, to verses 11 through 15. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity with holiness and sobriety. Now, I want you to notice that the role of the woman, as Paul talks about it here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, has its roots not in culture, it has its roots in creation. And he goes back to Adam and Eve. And he gives two basic reasons for the woman being in submission to the man. The first is found in verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. It is the order of creation. It is how God has ordained it. Adam came first, then Eve. The second is a little more complicated, and that's found in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now that is a knife that cuts in two directions. Because you see, gentlemen, God places the blame and responsibility for the fall in the Garden of Eden squarely at the feet of the man, not the woman. Now, the woman ate first and gave to the man. But God does not come after the woman. But God comes after the man because he was in charge. He was responsible. Now, bless his heart, and we're all like this, he tried to blame the woman. Lord, the woman thou gavest me. Things haven't changed in all these centuries. But the Bible does not say, as in Eve all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Bible says, as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And God Almighty held the man responsible for the sin. And that is the reason why, when God wanted to visit us in humanity, he could come through the seed of the woman, but he could not come through the seed of the man. The sinfulness of the human race is not carried through the line of the woman. It is carried through the line of the man. God held us, gentlemen, responsible for it. And so Jesus was born of the seed of the Holy Spirit through the womb of a woman, and thus was sinless. But the flip side of that, the other edge of that sword, is that she is under the authority of the man simply because, says Paul, she was deceived. You see, when the fall took place, man went into it with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. And when she fell because she was deceived. She was tricked into it. And because of her propensity to deception, says Paul, she is in submission to the man. Now, gentlemen, equality must never blur the distinction between the sexes. The difference between a man and a woman is greater than the difference between a stallion and a mare. And our society would have us believe that the only difference between a man and a woman is a biological difference. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of the Word of God, it just ain't so. Blurring of the distinction between the sexes is a critical issue. For you must ask yourself, am I more than an animal? And modern man says, no, you are not anything more than an animal. And the evangelical Christian who believes his Bible counters that with a resounding, yes, we are different. To blur the distinction between the sexes is an attack on the divine order of creation itself. Paul said this is how God has ordained it in creation. And while we're making a distinction between creation and culture, gentlemen, let me just remind you that there is no such thing as a cultural command. They do not exist. There is no such thing in the Bible as a non-essential command. Such a command does not exist. Now, there are essentials and non-essentials in the Bible. But a non-essential is that which is ambiguous as far as the Scriptures are concerned. But there is nothing ambiguous about a commandment. By virtue of the fact that it is a commandment, it is essential in the economy of God. There is no such thing as a cultural command. If you say that one thing is cultural, simply because you read it and you say that is a cultural thing, understand at the outset that it is not the culture of the Bible that you're talking about, it is the culture of your day that you're talking about. And we would like to argue that commands like this are cultural not because of the culture in the days of the Bible, but because of the culture of the day in which we live. 50 years ago, 100 years ago, this was not considered in cultural terms. Why? Because the culture of that day had not made it an issue. It is the culture of our day, not the culture of the Bible, that makes it an issue. Never forget that. Anytime anybody argues with you about a cultural command, you can know immediately they're not talking about the culture of the Bible. They're talking about the culture of their own day. And all they have done is some fancy footwork in trying to waltz around what God has said. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And just as God is the head of Christ, and just as Christ is the head of his church, so the man is the head of the woman, says the Apostle Paul. Now, gentlemen, I don't know how it is in New Zealand. I haven't lived here for a while, but I want to tell you tonight that in the United States, this is a problem of epidemic proportions. I work with a laity, and it has become a major problem among laymen. As we work with men in the marketplace, most men, not a few, most men face this issue in their marriages. And I'd like to suggest to you this evening that the problem is not with the woman, the problem is with the man. And I am of the persuasion that if God Almighty were going to come this evening in the flesh and address himself to the problem, he would excuse the women and gather us together and say, gentlemen, I'm coming after you, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. It is our fault that this has gotten to the place that it is. I want to illustrate it for you, because I believe, frankly, that we have been derelict in our responsibility as men of God. I'm going to use a couple of illustrations that have nothing to do with ladies. I remember there was a businessman, we'll call his name Chuck. Chuck had a very thriving ministry in a particular city. He had led some men to Christ. He had a group of them in Bible study. Things were really going. He had a tremendous amount of ministry going. And every time I would visit Chuck, he would say to me, Henriksen, you got to send me a Christian worker, somebody who can help me with the load. And I keep telling him, I'd say, Chuck, you are in the ministry. You do it. Now send me one. Send me one. And every time I'd visit him, he'd say that to me. Well, one day he got one. No thanks to me. I had nothing to do with it. But he got himself a Christian worker. About 3-6 months later, I can't remember, I visited him in his home, in his hometown. And as we were sitting there in the living room of his home, I said, Chuck, how's the ministry going? And he said, what ministry? And I said, buddy, your ministry. And he said, Henry, I have no ministry. I said, tell me about that. He said, well, this vocational Christian worker who came in, you know, he kind of took the ministry over. He was kind of the guru. He knew everything, and he had more time than I had. He began to lead the Bible studies, and he began to meet individually with the men, and he knew more about the Bible than I knew. And pretty soon, the ministry became his, and I didn't have any ministry anymore. And then Chuck said this to me. He said, but I got to be honest with you, Henriksen. I saw it happen. I watched it unfold before my eyes, and I didn't really care. Because I was tired of the ministry. You see, what happened to Chuck was, he had more on his plate than he could say grace over. And so when there was an opportunity to chuck it, thought you'd enjoy that. That's exactly what he did. Let me use another illustration. I used to think that the validity of institutional Christianity was found in the fact that it defined and defended pure doctrine. But the longer I have lived, gentlemen, the more I am convinced that that is not the case. I look back in history and I saw things like the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon. I saw the great creeds of the church like the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Augsburg Confession. And I thought to myself, if institutional Christianity has any validity at all, it is in its defense of the faith. I was in the Netherlands. And the Netherlands is run by institutional Christianity. And in about, 25, 30 years ago or more, one aspect of it, the Reformed Church, virtually disappeared as far as an evangelical witness. The Christian Reformed Church, which was the other arm of institutional Christianity in the Netherlands, held the beacon of light. And about a half a dozen years ago, it crashed and burned. And when it went apostate, it went with a flare. It was so bad that it destroyed everything in its wake. It was like a black hole. It just kind of sucked everything in with it, and it was just utter darkness. And as I've ministered there, and I know men that live there, I'm here to tell you this evening that there is not a viable evangelical voice in the country. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are Christians. One here, one there. But you don't find a viable witness. By that I mean one that is gaining the attention of the nation. It's just not present. I'm not talking about the nation listening to it and rejecting it. I'm talking about the nation getting an opportunity to listen to it. It's not there. It's gone. And when institutional Christianity crashed, it crashed with a thunder. How does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. It happens the same way that Chuck lost his ministry. He capitulated. He abdicated. And so here are these laymen, and they come to the sessions, and they come to the presbyteries, and they come to the church meetings, or whatever it happens to be in your bailiwick, and he hasn't got time for it. He's got more on his plate than he can say grace over, remember? And so he and the pastor are talking about it, and the pastor says, "What do you think, Bill?" "Oh, I don't know. That's your stuff. Whatever you say, pastor, is all right with me." And he puts it off. Puts it off. Puts it off. Why? Because he doesn't want to be bothered with it. He doesn't want the responsibility of hanging in there. Let me give you another illustration. I don't know if you have these in New Zealand, but in the United States, in rural communities, we have volunteer fire departments. Do you have those in this country? Now, I don't know how it is in your country, but in the United States, the first order on every volunteer fire department's agenda is to go full-time with the fire department. Every one of them want it, desperately. Why? Because it costs to be part of the volunteer fire department. That's why. Get tired of being called at 3 in the morning to go out and fight a fire. You get tired of being right in the middle of your wife's favorite dinner when that fire alarm goes off and you got to run out of the house and fight the fire. And so they long for the day when they can hire a bunch of professionals and turn it over to them and no longer be bothered with it again. Anything to get off the hook. That is the nature of man. And I believe, gentlemen, that that is exactly what we have done in our relationship with our wives, with women. A man will always gravitate in the direction of where he can find fulfillment. And he may find it in the pub, he may find it in sport, he may find it in the marketplace. But if he can't find it at home, he'll abdicate. He'll abdicate just like that and turn it over to her. Just like Samson and Delilah. She kept prodding him and gnawing on him and gnawing on him and gnawing on him. And finally, he's get tired of it. He says, "Okay, woman, have whatever you want." And that was the end of Samson. And gentlemen, that's exactly where we are tonight. And our attitude is, if she wants it, let her have it. I'll look elsewhere for my fulfillment. And it's destroyed many a marriage, and it's destroyed the fabric of our society. Here's a man, he's at the office, he has a secretary, and he says to his secretary, "I'd like a cup of coffee," and she gets the cup of coffee for him. And he says, "Would you take care of these arrangements?" And she goes, takes care of the arrangements for him. And he says, would you handle this?" And she handles that phone call for him. He gets home, and he says to his wife, "I'd like a cup of coffee." "Get it yourself." And instead of taking things in his control and running his home like it ought to be run, he thinks to himself, "Hanging on her beak." He goes off and he has an affair with his secretary. His wife learns about it and she's crushed. And she says to herself, "Can't understand how it could happen." And she wallows in self-pity the rest of her life. And I'm here to tell you tonight that though she's as much in the wrong as he is, if God Almighty were coming after them, it would be the man he would head for. Now what happens is, so often, is we call help men to come to grips with this, and they say, "Okay, I'm going to be head of my home." And they go marching home, and they're like a water buffalo on a pansy bed. They become arrogant, dictatorial, insensitive. They pull out their Mary Mary and hack away in people's heads with love, dog. And they refuse to learn their biblical role as the leader of their home. Gentlemen, the role of the husband is the leader, and the role of a leader is a servant. And in our either-or mentality, we say either she leads and I serve, or she serves and I lead.
And the Bible says, no, you do both. You lead and you serve. And most men are unwilling to pay the price. And so they capitulate. They abdicate their responsibility. And I'm here to tell you tonight that the repercussions of that are far-reaching. That is a critical issue today. And I want to just mention a couple of areas in which it is critical. First of all, let me remind you, just by way of introduction to why it's a key issue, the Apostle Paul himself says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that if a man cannot rule his own home, he is unfit to rule the church of God. If you don't mind a Hendrickson interpretation of that, if you're not in charge of your own home in the biblical sense of that word, then you're unfit to be a laborer of God in his vineyard. I'm from Colorado, and we do some backpacking up in that part of the country, in the high country. The high country for us is, you go up to the elevations of above 8, 9, 10, 11,000 feet. It's beautiful up in there. Way up in the high country of Colorado. We go by horseback. Tonight, we find ourselves a little campsite by the stream, and we take the horses to a meadow, and then we would hobble the horses. How many of you know what it means to hobble a horse? Just simply put, like little handcuffs. They're not handcuffs, but they're like that, around the hind legs of the horses, and we set them free in the meadow. It doesn't mean they can't move. They can move, but they move in a restricted fashion. And we never have to worry about them running off. In the morning, you get up and you go find them. They're just simply grazing peacefully there in the little meadow in which you've left them, hobbling a horse. And gentlemen, if you have an unsatisfactory relationship with your life, you are hobbled. There is no way in the world you're going to be able to move out for God. Because you have no emotional energy left for anything else. And not only that, I'd like to say to you this evening that it is the root of a multiplicity of other problems. I believe that it's the root of the abortion issue. Now, in the United States, per capita, we have about the same number of abortions each year as you do here in New Zealand, as best I can understand it. That translates into more than 1.5 million abortions a year in the United States. All in the name of giving our women their rights. 1.5 million murders a year. I believe that this whole issue of the role of the sexes is at the very heart of the broken home. Movies in the United States. The vogue thing now is the reverse roles. She's off in the house, I mean off in the marketplace, and he's at home taking care of things. And the marriage is split up. The children are scattered to the winds. Nobody gives a rip. They get involved in drugs and sex. The women are taught by us, gentlemen, by us. They are taught that they are to compete with us. And their fulfillment is derived from competing successfully with us. And I'm here to tell you tonight that that is destroying the very fabric of our society. And if it's true in your family, or true in the families of your disciples, those men are in the process of being incapacitated. They are hobbled. It is a critical issue. Second of the three issues I want to cover this evening. One of the pillars of discipleship is that a man be a learner. A learner. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. When he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. And then he says in the next verse, learn of me. Learn of me. That word learn is the same word as disciple. The root meaning of the word disciple comes from the word to learn. A disciple is by definition a learner. Now, gentlemen, I hear people saying, well, I'm a learner. I learn from Jesus. It's just that I don't want to learn from anybody else except from Jesus. I'm going to go to the source. We're kidding ourselves. It's just simply a lack of teachableness on the part of the individual. Because you see, Jesus ties our learning from him with our willingness to learn from one another. If I am unwilling to learn from you, then I am unwilling to learn from Jesus. Because Jesus uses you in my life to teach me. But I want you to notice that learning is always self-initiated. You may teach me, but I must learn. People who know grammar never say, you learned me. They always say, you taught me. I learned, but you taught. You never say, you learned me. The responsibility for learning is always with the individual. It is never with the teacher. Now, men, I want to touch down briefly on this and go on to my next issue, simply because of time. But let me point out to you that this is a critical issue. It is a critical issue simply because the older we get, the less teachable we become. As far as the Bible is concerned, every day is a school day. When we stop learning, we stop being disciples of Jesus Christ. But I want you to know tonight that if you have a hard time learning now, you're going to have a tougher time 10 years from now. And you'll have an impossible time 20 years from now. Because the older you get, the more difficult it is to learn. I know old people, you tell them something, and it doesn't matter what it is you tell them. It's as though they already know it. You can sit down and you can talk to them about some complicated reaction in the diffusion of heat in the nuclear reaction, and they say, well, yeah, I'm sure glad you understand that now. Boy, I see this in my own ministry. I'll speak, and some old man will come up to me afterwards, and he says, good job, boy, that was really great. That's almost as good as Dr. So-and-so did 16 years ago when he taught here on the same subject. A lack of teachableness. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 21 begins the whole section that deals with interpersonal relationships. The relationship of the wife to the husband to the wife, the father to the children, and so forth. And it begins in verse 21 with the statement, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You see, it begins with a command for mutual submission. The teachable learner is one who is submissive in all of his relationships in life. He learns from his children, he learns from his wife, he learns from his peers, he learns from anybody that God brings into his life. Now, gentlemen, the whole issue of authority is tied to the question of whether or not you're teachable, whether or not you're a learner. And the reason I tie the two together is authority is delegated. You see, my wife is under my authority. Let me tell you why she's under my authority. It's because she's delegated that to me. And let's not kid ourselves, our wives can rescind that any time they please. Is that not true? I've got teenagers. One 14, one 15, then I got a daughter who's 20. All the authority that I have over their lives is the authority that they have delegated to me. And they can rescind that authority anytime they wish. Now, I can make them sorry they did it, but I cannot stop it. And if they want to just go like this to me, that's tough. That's all I'm all through. Authority in the final analysis is delegated. And we're under authority to one another because we want to be in authority to one another. Or under authority to one another. And the authority that the elders of your church have over you is only the authority that you have given them. And you and I know that sitting here tonight. Is that not true? Count on your needs never being met. And the reason for that is your needs are insatiable. It's like a meal. And you sit down at the table and you eat and you eat and you stuff yourself so full you can hardly move. As a matter of fact, you crawl off the chair and wobble across to the sofa to lie down to rest a moment. But in your stupor, as you lie there with a belly that hurts, you know that in just a number of hours, you're going to be ready to belly up to the trough for one more time. Isn't that right? And what is true for food is true for sex. It is true for every appetite in your life. Gentlemen, I have never met a man yet who said that he is wealthy, that he's rich. I've met a lot of men who say, so-and-so's rich. But when I go talk to them, they say, no, he's rich. And I go, why? Because nobody's ever satisfied. Most of you are sitting here tonight are making more money than you ever dreamt you would make as you thought about it 20 years ago. And yet I venture to say that if you were really honest, your goals would include just a little bit more. Isn't that true? That's the way we are. Your needs will never be met. They are insatiable. The second thing you can count on, if you go the direction of trying to meet your own needs, is you'll end up using people in the process. Few things in life are as cruel and brutal as using people for the purposes of meeting your needs. This is where modern man is. It's selfish. It produces sex without marriage. It produces marriage without commitment. I got mine, Charlie. How you doing? It's the philosophy of life. Get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. You live for yourself, rule number one. And all the ads that we have in our media feed that instinct. You only go by this way once, live it to the full. Go ahead and buy it. You deserve it. Mercy, I've thought about that so much. Gentlemen, let me just by way of parenthesis, let me urge you, never, never, never pray to God that he'll give you what you deserve. Oh. Can't think of a more arrogant statement than I deserve that. Ooh. The third thing you can count on, if you go this route, is you'll end up in competition with your fellow man. Society teaches us that our self-worth is wrapped up in our ability to compete successfully with others. And a man is the greatest because it's at the expense of somebody else. In boxing, it's because I pulverize my opponent in the ring. If it's in business, because I bettered my opponents in whatever it was that I was competing with him in. The best people in society are always the best at the expense of somebody else. Now, gentlemen, there's nothing in the Bible that says you cannot compete for the purposes of enjoyment. But when you compete for the purposes of fulfilling your needs, you have missed the mark with God. The fourth thing you can count on, therefore, is that you will be on the backside of God. Because God says very clearly throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, I am in the business of meeting your needs. The psalmist declares in Psalm 62:5, My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. I look to God, and I look to no other source for the meeting of my needs. How then do we relate to people? Gentlemen, you do not relate to people for the purposes of having your needs met. You relate to people on the same basis that Jesus related to people when the Bible says that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give. And in every relationship you have in your life, you enter that relationship with that goal in mind. You do it to give and to give and to give and to give and to give again. And whether that be your children or whether that be your wife or whether that be your parents or your employer or your employees, it matters not who it is. You emulate Jesus
in entering into every relationship in life, not for the purposes of receiving your needs or having them met, but for the purposes of giving and giving and giving. Now, this does not mean that God will not use people to meet your needs. As a matter of fact, I'm here to tell you tonight that my wife meets my needs in an incredible fashion. But I'm also here to tell you that if I look to her for the meeting of my needs, I will destroy the relationship and frustrate myself in the process. God says, Henriksen, I want you to look to me and to me alone for the meeting of those needs. This means that every relationship you have in life, you do not enter that relationship for the meeting of your needs, but for the meeting of their needs. You have no expectations of them other than that which the Bible has and that which they have of themselves. You enter that relationship for the purpose of ministering to them. Now, this is a key issue. It's a key issue for a number of reasons, men. First of all, it's in the nature of the case that we believe that we bring more into our relationship than we receive from it. Think about that with me for a moment. If you're really honest, most of the relationships that you have in life, you would say to me tonight, I've given more to it than I've gotten from it. Now, that's all right. Don't misunderstand me. I'm happy to do that. But that's the fact of the matter. I have given more to that relationship than I've gotten from the relationship. That is in the nature of most relationships. And the person to whom you think you have given more than you have received, if I asked them, they would say, well, no, he's a good buddy. He's a real good mate of mine. But I want you to understand, I've given more to it than I've received. And so if you go into relationships looking for what you can get out of it, you'll destroy the relationship. And gentlemen, you'll end up using people rather than serving them. Now, all of us have the need to create and to control. But if I am unwilling to have God meet that need in my life, then I will begin to manipulate people and to use them for the purposes of fulfilling my desire to create and to control. And there are few things in life as vicious and cruel as that. Secondly, the whole idea of contentment is tied to it. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning with verse 6, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from their faith, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, for unto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You see, contentment is the product of believing that God is in the business of meeting your needs. Money is not the root of all evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. It is the striving for it, rather than being content with what God has given you. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophet unto Elijah, saying, or Elisha, excuse me, saying, thy servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take him away unto him, my two sons, to be bondsmen. And Elisha said unto her, what do you want me to do? Tell me what thou hast in the house. And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, go borrow vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she goes out, and she borrows as many as she can. And it comes to pass in verse 6, that when the vessels were full, she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And then the oil stopped pouring, and she was able to fill all the vessels. Now, I asked myself a question as I read through this. How many vessels could she have collected without it being greed? Now, remember, the prophet says to her in verse 3, go out and collect as many as you can from your neighbors, not a few. Get as many as you can. Now, I don't know about you. How would you have handled that? Man, I would have gone out and I would have grabbed everything in sight. I'd have gotten these huge garbage things and I'd brought them in and I'd get empty trucks and I'd bring them in. I'd get everything I could. I'd say, now, prophet, don't go away. I'll be back in a little while. And I'd get everything I could. And I asked myself, now where is the line between faith and greed? Up to this time, she's collecting so many in faith. But now she stepped over the line and she ceased being a woman of faith. She is now in pure greed. When do you cross that line? I'd like you to notice that the passage doesn't answer that for us. The prophet kind of gave her a carte blanche. She simply said, sky's the limit. Any amount you want, have at it. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to another passage, 1 Corinthians 4. These are all fours. Apostle Paul is being judged regarding his motives. In verse 3 he says, 1 Corinthians 4:3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now that's an extraordinary passage. Paul says, listen, gentlemen, he says, go ahead and judge me if you want, but I want you to know at the outset that I don't even judge myself. And the reason why I don't judge myself is I don't even know my own motives. Now he says in the next verse, verse 4, that doesn't mean that I'm justified. Just because I don't know that I got an impure motive doesn't mean that I'm all right with God, because God knows my motives. And parenthetically, let me just say to you that I don't believe in my life I've ever had a pure motive. Not one. Now, I may have had one and it snuck up on me and left before I realized it was there. But apart from that, in all honesty and integrity, I don't believe I have ever had a pure motive in my life. Not one. But now notice what Paul says in verse 5. He says, now God's going to judge our motive, and he's going to bring to light everything that is hidden, and he'll make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then every man shall have what? Praise from God. Not condemnation, but commendation. Not judgment, but praise. And I have written the margin of my Bible, grace. Friend, there's no other way to explain it. I don't know how your heart is tonight, but if your heart's anything like my heart, if God commends you for your motive, that's grace plus nothing. Next passage, James chapter 4. We'll pick it up at verse 2. James says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. James says there are two reasons why you don't have. The first reason you do not have is because you do not ask. The second reason you do not have is because you ask, and you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Those are the two reasons you don't have. Now, what I want to do is go back and take these three passages and pop them together. Here is the woman who's been told by the prophet to bring in some vessels. And we asked ourselves, when did she cross the line between faith and greed? And we don't know. That's a question of motive. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, says, I don't know my motive. James says, ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. So says I to me, there are two reasons why I'm not going to get in life. One is, because I don't ask. The other is because I ask amiss, that I might consume it upon my lusts. Now, gentlemen, I don't want to miss the blessings of God because I do not ask. And so I made it a rule of my life, I'm going to ask God for everything. I don't want to get to heaven and have God say, Henriksen, let me show you what you could have had if you had only asked. But you had not because you asked not. I don't want that. I want it all. I want everything God wants for me. Not one thing less, not one thing more. So I ask for it all. Whatever I see, I ask for it. Right. For it all. That is within the parameters of the Bible, huh? Now, I don't know my motives. As I told you before, I don't think I've ever had a pure motive in my life. And I'm sure that there are times when I ask God for something, He says, Henriksen, you're asking amiss. That's pure lust. And I made a little covenant with God. I said, God, anytime you want to check me on that, I promise you I'll never argue with you. I just don't want to be guilty of not having because I didn't ask. And anytime you want to tell me you can't have it because you're asking amiss, I'll never fight you on it. I'll never argue with you about it. Because I know that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I can't judge my motive. Only you can do that. And gentlemen, I believe that is the secret to contentment. Ask for what you want, but be content with what God gives you. For it is God who meets your needs. Do not be timid, for you enter the presence of a king, and he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And if you do not have, it may be because you have not asked. And if you say to me, Henriksen, I could never ask for that, I am so unworthy, I remind you that that is so true. But if our relationship with God is based on our worthiness, we've had the schnitz, every man sitting here. The third lesson that I'd like to draw from this that I believe makes it a critical issue, remember we're talking about looking to God for the meeting of your needs, is because it's at the very heart of understanding the reason for your vocation. And with this I want to end tonight. I want to ask you a question, gentlemen. Stay with me. Be alert. Answer in the quietness of your own heart this question. If you had unlimited resources, would you do what you're doing tonight? In terms of your vocation. If you had all the money in the world, if you had unlimited resources, would you do what you're doing tonight? By that I mean, would you be in the vocation in which you currently find yourself? If the answer to that question is no, it is for one of two reasons. Either it is because you're out of the will of God, in which case you better get with God and find out what He wants you to do. Or it's because you're unhappy with God for where He has you. Because, gentlemen, you do not have your vocation for the purposes of making money. That is the clear teaching of Jesus. He said, I will meet your needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I'll give it all to you. All of it. You do not have your vocation for the purposes of meeting your need. You don't have it for the purposes of making a living. You do not live to work, and you do not work to live. Both of them fall short of God's standards. Why then do you work? You work for two reasons. One is you work because God has given you work to do. And parenthetically, that is one of the graces of God. The grace of God is manifested in our lives in a variety of ways, but work is one of them. Can you imagine how horrible it would be if you lived the rest of your life, or all of your life, with nothing to do? You may think it nice now, but gentlemen, it is just not the way it is. You work because God gave you work to do. Now, God may use your labor as the means for meeting your needs, but you do not look to your labor to meet your needs. You look to God for the meeting of your needs. Just like God may use your wife to meet your needs, but you don't look to your wife for the meeting of those needs. You look to God for the meeting of the needs. And the second reason why you labor, the first is because God gave it to you, and the second is, it is your platform for the ministry. It's your pulpit. It is your credibility. And just as your pastor has his pulpit, your vocation is your pulpit. Now, gentlemen, if you do not understand this, if you do not really believe this, then the response to your vocation will be dependent upon the feedback that you get from the people with whom you are working. And what will happen is, your vocational environment will dictate the level of your ministry. I was talking to a medical doctor who's a specialist, and I asked him about using his vocation as his pulpit, and he says, "Hendrickson, I can't do it." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because I get all of my patients by referral from other doctors. I'm a specialist. And if the other doctors in town learn that every time I have a patient, I preach the gospel to them, they'll stop sending me patients. And I'll go broke." And what the man was saying is that his vocational environment dictates for him the level of his ministry. And gentlemen, that is not the plan of God for your life. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I," said Jesus, "will meet every need in your life." Your job is your platform for your ministry. And so, gentlemen, if in the quietness of your heart you say to me tonight, "If I'm really honest, if I had unlimited resources, I would not do what I'm doing tonight," then either it's because you're out of the will of God and you ought to get to a different vocation, or it's because you're looking to the wrong source for the meeting of your needs. But looking to God for the meeting of your needs is a critical issue in your life. And you've got to come to grips with that if you're going to be an effective minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Now, there follows immediately some preliminary remarks that preceded the main body of the message tonight.
Now, gentlemen, in these sessions, as we're dealing with these pillars of discipleship that deal with being, I'm not trying to tell you something new. Most, if not everything, that we'll be talking about in our time together will be simply reviewing what you already know. Knowing is not the problem with most of us sitting here. Most of us already know far more than we need to know in order to be effective men of the gospel. It's the implementing of what we know is the key. Now, how do you major on being? One of the men came up to me and said, "Tell us how. How do you go about taking what you know and translating it into being before you begin to do, or at least in the process of your doing?" That's not an easy question to answer. There's no simple or easy way to handle that. I think there's three ingredients that go into it. I think there's time, prayer, and submission. And what I'm suggesting to you with these pillars, or these are things you're going to have to come to grips with in your life. You're going to have to take these truths, you're going to have to live with them. You're going to have to spend time with them. You're going to have to bathe yourself in them. You're going to have to absorb them into your life. You're going to have to reflect on them. More than just reflect on them, you're going to have to pray over them in a spirit of submission, asking God to help you come to grips with them. I know that these are issues that I go over, and I've been walking with Jesus now for 30 years, and I go over them on a regular basis, over and over and over again, because they are basics. They're the fundamentals. Like in any sport, you have basics that you've got to go back to every time as you begin the sport, simply because they are fundamentals. And these 10 pillars are just that. They are fundamentals. There are things that you're going to have to review again and again and again in your life. You'll never outgrow them. And I'm here to tell you this evening that all of the problems and issues of your life are going to come back to these. And you're going to find occasion to go back to them and review them over and over and over again. So you've got to live with these truths. And you have to evaluate everything that life throws your way in light of them. Now let me say also to you that you'll never absorb them perfectly. If you were able to, you'd be raptured and taken to heaven on the spot. All of us wrestle with them. All of us backslide. All of us preach a far better sermon than we live. But having said that, these are nonetheless irreducible minimums that we must all come to grips with.
Now that's the end of this message.
Off last time and give you the next of our pillars, and that is the role of the sexes. The role of the sexes.